Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. Good afternoon. It's 4 minutes after the hour. Awfully glad you're with me today. Bill Arnold here in studio with a show that still does not have a name, but I will have one soon. I'm working on it, just so you know, night and day. I've been depriving myself of sleep, staying up, trying to think of clever names or just something. I'll take anything. I've got a deadline. I'm going to try to have it in the next 18 months. That's my goal. Got to have goals in life. If you don't have goals, where are you going to be? You know, who knows? We've got a great hour coming up. The God of Tomorrow, How to Overcome the Fears of Today and Renew Your Hope for the Future. It's going to be an interesting conversation I'm going to have with Caleb Kaltenbach, not to mention a very cool name. He's also author of Messy Grace. He's a pastor and speaks widely on issues of faith, reconciliation, and sexual diversity. He's a graduate of Talbot School of Theology in Biola and received his doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary. His wife is named Amy. They have kids that live in Southern California. So I'm a little jealous because I like Southern California. I've spent a lot of time there, and I don't know where. I'm going to have to ask him where he resides in Southern California, but be interested to hear his story in particular because he grew up with gay parents, and he was taken to a lot of parades, gay pride parades, and sort of grew up in that lifestyle. So we're going to find out what it was like and how he came to faith and what we can learn about being really sensitive as Christians and loving, because I think that's a problem for us. It's always a problem to be loving. I mean, isn't our default that we're a little bit defensive a lot and a little skeptical at times? And I think it was Billy Graham that said, imitating Christ is opening the door to friendship. So I think we spend a lot of time looking at our screens, on our phones, and we can just sort of zone out. So we can almost become unfriendly and detached. So I think we got to get back in the game and start having conversations with people and meeting them where they're at, just like Jesus did. But we'll talk about that with Caleb Kaltenbach in just a minute. It is 6 minutes after the hour. We'll take a little short break and be right back.
Galatians 4:9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?
Dig deep into God's Word with the new CSB Study Bible for Women. Learn about biblical womanhood through articles. Read about each woman in the Bible with a comprehensive concordance. Use the included word studies to expand your understanding of the original biblical language and so much more. This beautiful hardcover Bible will help you enjoy God each day as you spend time in His Word. We're giving away one CSB Study Bible for Women each week. Visit myfaithradio.com to enter to win.
The Bible tells us to set our minds on things above. We can do this by taking in God's Word every day. But life is often busy, and our Bible reading time gets cut short. We can help with the Faith Radio Verse of the Day. A Bible verse will be delivered to your email inbox every day when you sign up at myfaithradio.com. Just click on Verse of the Day, and we'll add you to the list. Be blessed with the Faith Radio Verse of the Day.
All right, it's 7 minutes after the hour. So glad you joined me today. Bill Arnold here with you. Afternoons, we are excited to have Caleb Kaltenbach on the show. He's the pastor and author of Messy Grace. He's also written another book that I'm holding in my hand called God of Tomorrow, How to Overcome the Fears of Today and Renew Your Hope for the Future. Hey, Caleb.
Hey, Bill. Thanks so much for having me. Really appreciate it.
Are you kidding me? I'm excited. I was excited to have you on the show. Now, you've got a very, very interesting past, and when it comes to issues on LGBTQ, I wonder if you, do you rent out to go to dinner parties? I'd love to have you along, just when that conversation comes up, just to be, Caleb, over here now, here we go, you join in.
I'll create the Caleb app, how about that?
I love it, because you grew up with two gay parents, right?
Three gay parents,
okay.
So, yeah.
You had to one-up me, didn't you?
Yeah, well, you know, you always got to try. But When I was two, my parents divorced, and both of them went into same-sex relationships.
Okay.
And my dad had different friends, but my mom was in a 22-year relationship with a woman named Vera, and they were both very activist-oriented. They joined the local board of directors for GLAAD in Kansas City. They took me with them to LGBTQ campouts, clubs, dinner parties, bars, campouts, pride parades when I was young, all throughout my childhood.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just what I saw. And I was raised to hate Christians because I saw how Christians treated my parents. I mean, I saw them throw urine and water on people in the gay pride parade one time who were marching, and these Christians did that, so-called Christians, and basically said, "This is what Jesus thinks of you."
Wow.
And
ouch.
I joined a Bible study to learn how to disprove the Bible and became a Christian. Came out to my parents as a Christian at the age of 16. They kicked me out of the house. So, yeah.
Wow. All right, let's close in prayer.
Yeah, exactly. But the cool thing is that I became a pastor, and later on, they started attending one of the churches I used to preach at because they wanted to be closer with our family, and eventually they gave their lives to Jesus.
Oh, now I'm tearing up.
Yeah, they're not in same-sex relationships anymore. That happened at the ages of 69 and 70.
Wow.
They're trying to live for him. Still same-sex attracted, but they're really trying to live their lives for Jesus. So that's kind of my story.
I tell you, Caleb, that is so refreshing to hear because they're looking at the big picture. They're looking at eternity. They're looking at glorifying God. They're not looking at just satisfying their worldly, earthly desires, right?
Oh, absolutely. And yeah. I told them, you know, they said, well, you just want us, you know, you want to change us. And I said, and, you know, you don't want us to be in same-sex relationships anymore. And I said, well, you know, I personally believe that God designed sexual intimacy for the expression in marriage between a man and a woman. And anything outside of that is sin. I said, but here's the deal. I can't change you, but I know the person that can.
Mm-hmm.
I can't even change my own life. I had to admit that before I accepted Christ, right? I had to repent. But I said, you know what? My biggest thing for you is I think you need to be convinced that God is real and that Jesus is alive. And I think everything else will fall into place after that.
And wow. That's really powerful. Now, how did you learn to, you know, whenever you try to club someone over the head with their sin, you're never going to lead them to Christ, right?
Right, exactly. No. Nobody's ever been argued into the kingdom.
Right. So loving people where they're at, remaining true to your convictions. I think listeners would love to hear how you best do that.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think that there are two really good passages that give us some great examples. You know, one is Matthew 5, 38 through 48. Where Jesus talks about, you know, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. He said, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? He was talking about Roman soldiers, and he said, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them two, which back in the first century, a Roman soldier could force anyone to carry their pack for a mile. And Jesus telling Jewish people to carry the pack of a Roman soldier was just ridiculous. I mean, these are people that were an occupying force, limited their religion, imposed illegal taxes, were pagans, served a pagan dictator, which, depending on whoever that was at the time, would sometimes believe themselves to be God. These Roman soldiers were probably responsible for the crucifixion and deaths of some of their brethren or family members. And so Jesus is saying, these are the people that I want you to serve. Jesus never said that what they're doing is correct, but he said, I want you to build a relationship. I want you to build influence. You know, I want you to earn the right to do that. Reggie Joyner, when he was preaching on this, he's the CEO of Rethink Group and Orange, used to be on staff at North Point with Andy Stanley. Reggie said one time that mile one was about obligation, mile two was about the relationship.
Wow.
And so then I think the other passage is Romans 12, 9 through 18, where Paul talks about kindness and peace. And he says in Romans 12, 18, if you, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. He says in Romans 2:4, don't you know that it's the kindness of God that has led you to repentance? And I just think to myself, though, we've got to be bold, and we've got to tell the truth. We can't negate the truth, water it down. But if God's kindness led me to repentance, shouldn't my kindness lead other people to God?
Amen. I love it. So I think there's a lot of people that would love to hear more about the way, the things you've learned from growing up in this community and having three parents that are same-sex attracted. And what are some of the obvious things that we do and say as Christians that we that you might want to encourage us not to do and say?
I would say, number one, you know, don't compare sins. You know, I've heard, you know, somebody will come out to you, and there will be some Christians. They'll say, "Well, I love you no matter what," and I think that, you know, all sin is equal. You know, just like homosexuality and murder or theft, and great, the other person who's just came out to you is talking to you. You know, they don't think of themselves as a sinner in that way, but now in their minds, you just compared them to Hannibal Lecter and Gordon Gekko. You know what I mean? So,
yeah.
And it's true. I mean, we're all sinners, right? We're all broken, despicable, that kind of thing. But the biggest thing, you know, that we got to keep in mind is that for them, it's not like adultery. It's an identity. You see, somebody who commits adultery doesn't go around saying, I'm an adulterer, I adult.
Mm-hmm.
But people, you know, who are LGBTQ, they see that as an identity.
Mm-hmm.
They say, okay, you know what, I am part of the LGBTQ community, and this is who I am. It's more of a philosophy. And so I think that we need to be careful, because when you're dealing with a sin issue where it deals with somebody's identity, you've got to handle the situation with kid gloves and be very careful in what you say. And I'm not saying water it down. I'm saying intentionality. I mean, didn't Jesus share the gospel differently with the woman at the well than he did Nicodemus?
Absolutely.
Didn't Paul preach differently to the philosophers in Acts 17 than he did the Sanhedrin in Acts 22?
Mm-hmm.
So that's my point. I think that the biggest lesson I could say is be intentional with how you think and the words you say.
Yeah, Caleb, very interesting. Let me take a little break. When I come back, we're going to continue this conversation with Caleb Kaltenbach. If you want to jump in on the conversation, or if you have a question for Caleb, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in just about a minute. It is 18 minutes after the hour. I'm speaking to Caleb Kaltenbach, very cool name. He's written several books. One is called Messy Grace. Another one I have in my hand is called God of Tomorrow, How to Overcome the Fears of Today and Renew Your Hope for Tomorrow. Caleb, I've been in the entertainment business for like 30 years. I have a ton of gay friends, and I just love them like crazy, and vice versa. They love me. And so I think and I've shared my faith with them, and they kind of say, that's good for you. And, you know, you always just continue to pray for them, because it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can come in and get their attention to think differently about anything.
No, I totally agree. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. And again, like we were talking about before the break, we are dealing with an issue of identity.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so much more different than a lot of the other sin issues that, you know, that people deal with on a regular basis. So that kind of requires a different strategy in dealing with it. And we need that intentionality. And I think in so many ways, a lot of your friends that you're talking about, they probably know what you believe. They probably know where you stand.
Mm-hmm.
What they really want to know is Bill going to be fully present in my life? Is Bill going to accept me for who I am? And I think acceptance is a biblical mandate, but acceptance and approval are not the same thing. Because love is not based on agreement. Love is based on acceptance. You see, acceptance, when Jesus says, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? When Paul says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, they're saying that my love and peace with another person is dependent on me, not them, because God didn't hold me responsible for what they do. God holds me responsible for me and controlling my reactions, my emotions, how I do things. But approval is throwing your support behind somebody's life choice, somebody's decision to be in a toxic relationship, to keep drinking, to keep making poor decisions. That's what I'm talking about. I think that we need to be accepting, because that means you're going to love that person no matter who they are, no matter what they're doing. Right, Bill?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's acceptance. But that doesn't mean that you approve of the choices they're making. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And I'm just trying to think if they're wanting my approval or if they're just wanting my acceptance. You got me thinking, Caleb.
I think most people... And that's the difficulty with the LGBTQ conversation, is that when you see that as your identity, you know that somebody accepts you, but they may not agree with the relationship that you're in or your desire to be in a relationship. I'm not talking about same-sex attraction. I'm talking about the desire to pursue a relationship. When you don't agree with them, they can very easily make the mistake of equating approval and agreement. If you've tied that so much to your identity, then anybody who disagrees with you in your eyes will be somebody who has rejected you, and that's just not the case.
Yeah.
They even have people in their life that they love and have accepted but don't agree with. And the biggest issue is identity. As a matter of fact, I think that's the biggest issue in our culture right now. Is identity.
Say a little bit more, because I'm intrigued. We were talking about that in the first hour, about identity.
Well, I mean, you think about it. Everybody serves someone.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody identifies themselves. Everybody gets self-validation from something they do or somebody that they believe themselves to be. That there are people who are workaholics because they validate themselves by their work. And that's their identity. There are some people that their whole identity is their family, even above God. I mean, you and I both know people like that, right?
Oh, right. Absolutely.
There are some people, and and please understand what I'm going to say here, because hopefully this is not blasphemy. I think there are some people that can identify with God so much and theology. I mean, sorry, not God, that they can identify with the study of the Bible so much and theology that they forget the author of the Bible.
Mm.
That they become so academic that they forget to deepen their intimacy with God. And that becomes our identity.
Yeah.
We build our self-identity through education and so on. We're in identity crisis. That's been the problem since Genesis chapter 3.
Yeah. Well, I have to watch myself, Caleb. I mean, I have a job where I talk about God. And I got to make sure I'm spending time with God.
Yeah. You know? I think that we have to deepen our intimacy with God. Because, you know, if we don't deepen our intimacy with God, we will naturally give in to fear when society moves away and continually moves away from our Judeo-Christian values. There's a reason in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount why Jesus spent so much time talking about prayer and giving and serving God and loving God before he got to, like, Matthew 6:23, when he says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough of its own worries. Well, if I'm deepening my intimacy with God on a regular basis, that by the time I get to Matthew 6:23, I'll be a little bit less worried about tomorrow, because I'll be focused on the one who's already prepared tomorrow, is already there, and will walk with me into tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. All right. Caleb, when Jesus and Paul and Peter, when they were walking the earth, did they have some of this, were they facing some of the same foundational issues in society that we're doing today? Is it pretty much the same?
Or yeah. I would say it's the same, but it's always changing.
Okay, say more.
Yeah, because humanity's sin problems have always been humanity's sin problems, right? I mean, people are people, and our core brokenness and sinfulness is always going to be there. But it's always changing, because we're always finding new and inventive and creative ways to sin. We're always finding new and inventive and creative ways to bolster up our own pride and move away from God. But... so we are the same. It's foundational, but things are changing. But when people say, man, it's just getting bad here in America with the religious freedom, well, yeah. I mean, I definitely agree there's a bias against Christianity, but don't ever say it like that, because Jesus, Paul, and Peter were in a much more brutal society. I mean, Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter under the reign of Nero. Paul wrote Romans 13 under the reign of Nero.
Hmm.
You ever read Suetonius, the Roman historian? Nero was a lunatic. He was crazy. makes Kim Jong-un look like a preschooler.
Mm-hmm.
And so you think about that, and it's like, how were Jesus and Peter and Paul able to have such hope and joy? And how were they able to share their hope today? It's very, very simple, because they focused so much on their relationship with God. They looked to God. They believed in his sovereignty. They knew that he was always on his throne. They believed in his redemptive plan towards the future. And because they believed that he owned tomorrow and that we would win in the end, that gave them the boldness and the graciousness to share hope with people today.
Mm-hmm. Caleb, I had a caller from St. Paul, Minnesota, said if our child was in a classroom with an openly gay teacher, should they change classrooms?
I don't think so.
Okay.
I mean, I would. I mean, I think it would depend on, you know, the teacher. I mean, I've a 9-year-old and an 11-year-old. I've had once with each one of them, had to change them out of their classroom because of the teacher. But that was also how the teacher and the child were interacting, and my child wasn't getting much from the teacher, and there's just kind of a personality clash, and that was after a long time of trying.
Okay.
But at the same time, you know, I think that, you know, first of all, it's a parental decision, so I guess I shouldn't say no. I guess I should say it's up to that person. You know, they need to pray about it. It's between them and God. I can't answer, but I'll tell you this. I think that it serves as an opportunity for the parent and the child to begin discussing, you know, how some people are openly gay, what that means, how that intersects with their child's faith. So I'm telling you, we got to do that at a younger and younger age.
Yeah, it's true.
Because if we don't have those conversations with our kids when they are younger, okay, by the time they get to upper elementary school, middle school, there are other people having those conversations with them before we ever will. And we can't just count on the church or on our kids' small group or Sunday school to be able to have those conversations. We've got to take ownership of mm-hmm. our family and have those conversations and direct the conversation.
Yeah. Caleb, how do we get a hold of your books, your products? Maybe you're a blog. Do you have a website we can go to? Or what's the best way to get a hold of your books?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, they're sold. Books are sold wherever. You can buy a book, Amazon,
sure.
Barnes & Noble, Lifeway, CBD, so on and so forth.
Sure.
And other places on Kindle, audiobook, Audible, paperback. As far as just blog, I have a YouTube channel. I have a blog. Website, CalebKaltenbach.com,
mm-hmm.
has all that information right there.
Okay.
CalebKaltenbach.com.
Yeah, and Kaltenbach is spelled K-A-L-T-E-N-B-A-C-H.
Yes, sir.
Awesome. Caleb, thanks so much for coming on the show. Just a delight to talk
thank
to you.
Thank you for having me, man. I really appreciate it.
Well, we'll have you back on again.
Okay, thank you so much.
Have a great day.
You too.
Yep,
bye-bye.
Thank you. Caleb Kaltenbach has been my guest. He's written a book called Messy Grace and God of Tomorrow, How to Overcome the Fears of Today and Renew Your Hope for the Future. Thank you so much, Caleb. What a great guest. We'll take a short break, and then in the next half hour, Dr. Greg Borgon will be in studio with me. See you in about 2 minutes.
Maybe we can all get along. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. The Supreme Court gave religious freedom a major, even if narrow, victory on behalf of Jack Phillips and Masterpiece Cake Shop versus the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. As you know, Jack Phillips is a cake artist who serves people of all races, creeds, and sexual preferences, but he refused to use his artistic talents to create a specially designed cake for a same-sex wedding. He was hauled before the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, excoriated by commissioners, given a massive fine in order to undergo re-education training on gender issues. That was too much for Justice Anthony Kennedy, who wrote that the commission's decision showed elements of a clear and impermissible hostility toward the sincere religious belief motivating Phillips' objection. Folks, again, this is a major victory, but not the end of the struggle to keep religious faith in the public square. I've got a lot more to say about the court's ruling today at breakpoint.org. Please come check it out. I'm John Stone Street.
It is 28 minutes until the top of the hour. Thank you for tuning in today. This is Bill Arnold, and I'm here in the afternoons, and pretty soon I'm going to have a name of the show, and that's going to be great. Cool theme music and everything else. But In the meantime, we'll just afternoons with Bill. How about that for now? I have in studio Dr. Greg Borgon. He's written a number of books, and I always enjoy his company. So I said, week one, Greg, come on in, be my guest, and welcome to the show.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
And you've just recently have your new book, Leadership Beef Jerky, just come out.
Yes.
Practices
and principles you can chew on.
We got to get you in front of the microphone.
Practices and principles you can chew on.
Leadership Beef Jerky, principles and practices you can chew on. So tell me, do we need another book on leadership?
Well, you know, it depends. There are a lot of books on leadership. And when I was in Ireland getting ready to write this, I was thinking, do we need another book?
Mm-hmm.
But based on my experiences over these last 40 years, whether it's in the military or it's in the defense industry or corporate world or even the ministry, there are certain principles and practices that keep coming up that every time they're exercised, God seems to show up.
Mm. For example.
And so, when you talk about leadership development, for instance,
mm-hmm.
leadership development is more than just training somebody in a given competency. I mean, that's the easiest thing to do. That's why when you look at most training programs, whether it's in secular world or it's in the church, focuses on competencies. They're the easiest thing to teach. And depending on somebody's aptitude and their ability to be disciplined will determine the quality of the product it produces when they take a procedure, a strategy, a methodology, and put it in play. But leadership development is much more than that. It's also about leadership character. Your character will inform what you do. You know, competencies may be the tools of effective leadership, but biblically informed character has always been the power of it. You take that same competency against a backdrop, a biblically informed character, all of a sudden you produce results that are exponential, not linear and additive. The third element of leadership development has to do with leadership congruence, which is a matter of identifying how God has wired you and then being able to leverage that wiring to facilitate his redemptive purposes in a fallen world. So when you take those three different arenas, leadership character, leadership competence, and leadership congruence, you have a leadership development model. And, of course, my mentor has been J. Robert Clinton. When I was pursuing my first doctorate, I looked at 350 definitions of leadership. And then I looked at multiple leadership development models, and I was captivated by his model, which is called leadership emergence theory, because it's based on a biblical point of view. How does God develop a leader?
Mm.
And so when he looked at the lives of, you know, the 100 or so biblical leaders in the Bible that had enough information to determine how they finished the race, only 30% of them finished well. When he expanded that to historical Christian leaders, that didn't change much. And certainly when he expanded to contemporary Christian leaders, it didn't change much. But there were some characteristics that identified effective Christian leaders that had every reason to believe that they were going to finish well. But anyway, in answer directly to your question, it's a matter of determining what's going to inform your leadership. So this book is all about principles and practices to develop how you think.
Mm-hmm.
Principles and practices to develop what kind of passion or what will inform your leadership, and then principles and practices on leadership competencies. And so these are principles and practices I've either implemented or I've been a part of a team that has implemented that are very effective. They're short and succinct. And as you already know, the book is not meant to be read from page to page. It's just determines what your need is at the moment, and you go to that particular section. So I'll stop there.
No, I like it. No, it's real good. Let's go back to something you shared a while ago with me. I just think it's so strong because these dots connect so well. Your beliefs become your values. Your values continue.
Yeah, that was the first book I wrote, and it had to do.
I love that, though.
Yeah.
I want these listeners to hear that as well.
Yeah. It's called A Rattling of Sabers, Preparing Your Heart for Life's Battles. But it had to do with the fact that I was sick and tired of men living mediocre lives. And so I decided to go ahead and invest my life in discipling men.
Did you hear that, guys?
And
I'm tired of you living mediocre lives.
And so I did a lot of research because some men got it, some men didn't. I figured I was missing the X factor. And it came to me as clear as light in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it comes the wellspring of your life. And being compulsive like I am, I looked up all 800 and some verses related to in the NIV related to the concept or the word of heart, mm-hmm. the metaphor. And they coalesced around four constructs. Central beliefs, mm-hmm. not merely what you verbally articulate, but what you truly believe at the core of who you are, your central beliefs. Core values, which have to do with the filter through which you process all life decisions, the hills you're prepared to die on, the sure. principles you intend to live by. And then there's the perceptual attitude you have about life, your worldview that makes sense out of your observations. Then finally, it's the motives that cross you over from thought to action. But the relationship you're talking about, Bill, is between those four components. That's what the research revealed, too. Your central beliefs establish your values.
Your central beliefs
will establish your values.
Where do your beliefs come from?
Your central beliefs are at your core. I mean, okay. you're born with certain beliefs that are distorted by sin. For instance, it says that God has created you in his image.
Mm-hmm.
And as a part of that image, you go to a place like Ecclesiastes 3:10-11, where he says God has placed eternity into each person's soul.
Mm-hmm.
Yet now that he knows what God's done from the beginning to the end, it compels every man and every woman to ask questions about purpose, progress, and permanence. Why am I here? Am I making any progress? And what I'm doing going to have any lasting impact? So those are embedded in you. And so that's a part of God's character in you, his image in you. So those beliefs arise. There are some central beliefs that are instilled in your very soul that, again, are distorted or marred by sin over the course of time. But the central beliefs I'm talking about are biblically informed central beliefs. And so your core beliefs establish your values, and your values inform your worldview. Your worldview conditions your motives energize your behavior, and your behavior reflects the quality of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as linear as that. It's more like an ecosystem, but
sure.
it begins with your beliefs. Hebrew scholars used to say and continue to say that a belief is not a belief until you act on it. And so these core beliefs we have, if we don't decide who's going to stand in the privileged vantage point or what is going to stand in the privileged vantage point of authority over our beliefs and values, it'll be determined by some ideology, some philosophy, the world around us. If we're passive about it, then we'll simply reflect our culture. But if we're proactive, when we choose Christ and the Word of God, all of a sudden your beliefs, values, worldview, and motives come into alignment.
I like.
And there's a consistency, a coherence, and a congruence. And it informs what you do, and the behavior it produces is God-honoring.
Mm-hmm. All right. In this book, we're talking a little bit about leadership practices. And
mm-hmm.
so if you determine your destiny, that'd be your calling, that might be what some people spend most of their life trying to figure out how to do.
Yeah, we kind of stumble into it, or we get to the end of our life and have devoted our energies to some particular endeavor, whether it's been foisted on us by a well-meaning, loving soul, or it's just been the byproduct of what we believe our circumstance. And when we get there, we say, it didn't deliver what I thought it was going to deliver. That's because we didn't take the time and identify how God has wired us. And that has to do with our biblical purpose, our life purpose, our committed passion. It has to do with the non-negotiables
mm-hmm.
that are going to be true in every circumstance. It has to do with our toolkit in terms of our spiritual gifts, our natural abilities, our acquired skill, our personality, temperament, our leadership style, axiomatic principles that every time we exercise them, God shows up, our values, and then our sense of ultimate contribution, which is destiny, which is legacy, the aroma we intend to leave in the nostrils of those God's called to influence long after we're gone. Once you get a clarity about your wiring, you're able to leverage it. That is truly your calling. It's not that God can't call you to a place or a role, but we've treated that today in Christian circles as the rule rather than the exception. Certainly God can do that, but that's the exception to the rule. Our true calling has to do with figuring out our God-inspired wiring and then leverage it for God's kingdom purposes, which could be in a variety of venues and in a variety of roles.
Greg has very little going on in his head, as you can see. And if you're driving, do not try to write any of this down. You can listen to the podcast once again when you get home. So, very well said, Greg. And now we're trying to figure out identifying the principles you'll live by. Those, I would assume, are right out of Scripture, correct?
Absolutely.
Okay.
It's the values. I mean, it's, you know, when you are proactive about identifying a biblically informed value, like, for instance, truth could be a value of a secular humanist.
Mm-hmm.
as well as a Christian. But what informs that value, for the Christian, it's going to be God's word. For the secular human, it's going to be education, or it's going to be some horizontal philosophical issue. Well, whatever you choose to inform it, it'll determine the quality of the outcome it produces. So a value could be truth. So when you act on it, for instance, Scripture says biblically informed value of truth is understanding that the truth sets you free, that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And when you take that into consideration, it kind of reshapes and reforms and defines what you mean by truth. But when you start acting on it in the same direction or an extended period of time, it becomes part of your spiritual DNA. And that's when it ceases to be a value and becomes a virtue. But you have to act on it. Every decision a human being makes is based on some value they hold, whether they can articulate it or not.
Good point.
And when they haven't been proactive about determining which who's or what is going to stand in the privileged vantage point over that value, then some days they'll make decisions that are God-honoring, and some days they'll make decisions that are despicable.
Mm-hmm.
But every decision of any consequence that we make is based on a value we hold, whether we can articulate what it is or not.
Yeah. Do we have trouble living a life of congruity? Do people have trouble with that? Is that where they struggle? Sometimes you'll see people on the news and they'll go, well, I did this, but that's not me. I go, yeah, that was you. You did it.
No, that is. That's absolutely right. If we're looking for something like success, significance, or satisfaction, it's always going to be based on our grasp of reality, because expectations against a perception of reality can lead you to misery. Expectations against the truth, that is what's exactly in front of you, the truth of who you are and what you have to offer, will bring you that degree of satisfaction or that significance or that success. But it's your grasp on reality that makes the difference. But even somebody who has a grasp on reality could identify expectations that go beyond that reality, and then they're going to be headed down paths they don't want to go either. But every great leader, the first thing they do when they come in to turn around a company is to get a grasp of what real reality is, because they have to be truth tellers.
Yeah.
Because they can't go ahead and create expectations for the whole corporation based on a perception of reality if that's not reality at all.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same thing with God's word. I mean, it's the truth that sets us free. So I'll give you an example. We're raising our four grandsons, and they're between the ages now of 16 and 20. And what we've tried to do is to train them and to help them with a compass that will help them navigate an ever-darkening world. That begins with truth-saying and truth-telling. And it's about instilling the beliefs that are necessary for them to build values that will be God-honoring, so that they're going to make decisions in life that are going to be beyond your control. And all you can do as you're raising them is to live a principled life yourself, and then to teach them what you know, and hopefully it'll be absorbed and they'll practice that, and then they'll end up making decisions that will hold them in good stead. But there's no guarantee of that. You have a responsibility to your children, but you can't take responsibility for them.
Mm.
You can take responsibility for your children up to a certain age, and when they reach the age of accountability, it's out of your hands. So all you can do is be responsible to them. Tell them what the truth is. Give them guidance on how to live life. Sometimes you're a sage on a stage, and at other times you're a guide by the side. The older they get, the less of a sage on the stage you are, and more of a guide by the side you become.
I like it. All right, let's take a little break. When we come back, more with Dr. Greg Borgon. If you have a question or a comment for Greg or myself, give me a call, 877-933-2484. That'll get you right to the studio line. Carissa is at the call center, and she's ready to take your call, 877-933-2484. Be right back. It is 11 minutes until the top of the hour. I have Dr. Greg Borgon in studio. Greg's written a number of books, and he's been a teacher and an engineer. What else have you done?
I was in the Navy for 29
Navy,
years. I stayed in 29 years to see if I liked it, and retired as a naval intelligence officer, was vice president at Bethel Seminary for a while and worked actually at the seminary for 14 years. I was a senior project engineer for Hughes. I was also a principal analyst for a company that trained ships in anti-submarine warfare around the world. So I've had this amazing journey that I couldn't have planned out. When somebody looks at my resume, they either conclude I'm schizophrenic or eclectic. I prefer
right,
the latter.
Right. So I thought you might run off and join the circus, but there aren't that many circuses anymore. All right. Now, problems are not a matter of if, they're just a matter of when. So how do we solve problems effectively and efficiently, Dr. G?
First of all, you've got to diagnose the correct problem. Because oftentimes we're answering questions nobody's asking or we're solving problems that aren't really the problem because we haven't done the analysis necessary to determine what's the real source of the problem.
Mm-hmm.
So it's identifying the correct problem. And then it's trying to determine what are some alternate solutions that could fix that problem. And we have a tendency to go ahead and think the way we're wired. And so, for instance, if you're a structuralist or an organizer, every solution to a problem is reorganization or building something new. If your mindset is human resources, well, it's getting the right person in the right spot at the right time, and that'll solve the problem. If you're a visual guy or a symbolic guy, it's all about the right DNA, mission, vision, values. If you're a political thinker, it's all about getting the right constituencies in place. So the goal is when you look at these alternate solutions after you've correctly diagnosed the problem is to set aside your default thinking frame. If it's a structuralist, and think through these other three frames I just mentioned, and then you're going to get probably a different answer than you expected. Sometimes the right solution is the wrong solution just simply because you bring it up at the wrong time or the organization isn't ready for it. So it's thinking through the solution through multiple filters and then deciding on which is the most practical and the most open to being used effectively in the given context.
Mm-hmm. I'm speaking to Dr. Greg Borgond. He's written a book called Leadership Beef Jerky, Principles and Practices You Can Chew On. I like teriyaki beef jerky. That seems to be my favorite. All right. How do we solve problems that are like personal conflicts? How do we do that best?
Well, you can't go any better than Matthew 18 to start with, but it all has to do with listening first. You can't create or solve a problem or conflict with another individual if you're not listening to what they had to say. It doesn't mean that you have to agree with them, but it means that you have to really listen, which means you ask questions of clarification and you repeat back things like, here's what I heard you say. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
Because if you're not on the same sheet of music, then all you're going to produce is a cacophony and not a symphony, mm-hmm. you hope, at the end of the problem resolution exercise. But the idea is to listen with respect and dignity. And sometimes you run across one or two types of people, and you can't categorize all people in these two categories, but it seems in Western culture these are the two most prominent. One is a skeptic, the other is a cynic. And so before you're ever able to resolve a conflict between you, you need to understand how do you engage a skeptic versus how do you engage a cynic. Now, a skeptic is somebody who has a threshold that you must pass by resolving the questions that they have. And once you reach that threshold, they'll entertain a possible solution to the problem because you've answered the questions that they have. A cynic, on the other hand, thinks they have all the answers, and they aren't interested in you answering questions. So how do you deal with those two? When you're dealing with a skeptic, you always answer the questions they're asking and only the questions they're asking. When you deal with a cynic, you simply and respectfully question the answers they're giving. My dad was a skeptic before he died, or a cynic, and I remember standing in his living room in Sugar Island, and we had been in dialogue about why I came to faith, and he was the cynic that felt he had a corner on an understanding. And so we got into this dialogue, and my dad started just spouting off his philosophy. And all I did was say, Dad, how does that correlate with what you said a few minutes ago? Or how does that align with what you said at the very beginning? And over the course of the conversation, it was like I wasn't even there. He stops and he looks out the picture window and says, well, that sounded stupid, didn't it? Because no one ever just simply questioned the answers he was giving.
But if a cynic thinks he's got all the answers all the time, don't they just go, well, look, they're asking me for more answers and I'm giving them.
Well, no, the cynic will see, because the cynic wants to be right. And when they come to a conclusion themselves, because you haven't disrespected them, that there isn't congruity between the pieces of their philosophy, then they become open. The shield drops, or the boundary or the barrier drops, and they're open to dialoguing because you aren't the one that confronted them. They confronted themselves because you simply questioned the answers they were giving with respect.
Greg, is communication like this easy or is it hard?
Well, it depends on how long you've practiced it. It's communication's always hard.
Okay.
It's a matter, you know, 90% of communication, they say, is body language. I remember when I selected, when I went to a senior pastor, I was an executive pastor of a large church in San Diego and thought that young men were not getting into leadership positions. And I said to him, I said, Jerry, would you give me your permission to go out in the congregation and find young men who have raw leadership skills? Let me put them under my wing and then give me the authority to put them into positions of responsibility when I'm done with them. And he gave me that mandate. Mm-hmm. So I interviewed 33 men. I didn't hear anything that said or listen to what they had to say. I watched their body language because I knew God could change what they believed and what they said. So I wondered, were they eager? Did they look me in the eyes? Did they lean forward or did they lean back and look away and cross their arms? Mm. Those folks, I knew I'd spend all my time trying to convince them of the truth. And so I selected 13 men in this particular case because I was working with men at the time based on their body language.
Wow.
So body language is more powerful. It'll often reveal far more than what a person verbally says. And so you can learn an awful lot just studying body language, how they use their eyes, the posture, what they do with their hands, what directions they're looking at when they answer your questions. Some of that, you know, the biases, I was trained as a naval intelligence officer, and you were trained in those biometrics. And so you could kind of figure out, you're not always right, but you can kind of figure out what people are really saying, not just what they're verbally saying.
Wow, let me get my feet off the studio counter and get my shoes back on. What have I been saying? My goodness. I mean, if you could read body language, I suppose that's something that we don't do very well anymore, do we? Because we don't have the awareness.
I don't have to worry about you, Bill, because I've always seen you as a man of absolute integrity and authenticity. Integrity is being the same in the dark as you are in the light, and authenticity is being that same way all the time. And I've known you all these years,
down,
and that's
Kim.
You.
Write that down.
I don't have to worry about you.
All right. How do we draw out unrealized potential? I used to get that as a note, unlike in math. Bill could do better in math, and of course I could, but I wasn't interested in algebra.
It has to do, again, with observations, because really gifted leaders understand observations, that they have a mandate to observe who works with them. And so they're looking at strengths, limitations, and weaknesses. And once they get clarity about those three, then they start to get a glimpse of what their potential is. And then they draw them into the area they wouldn't go by themselves and not beyond it to break their spirit and show them they're more than who they think they are simply because you observed.
Dr. Greg Borgon is my guest. Greg, do you have a website?
Yes, heartofawarrior.org. It's heartofawarrior.org.
And his book, Leadership Beef Jerky, Principles and Practices You Can Chew On. And like I said, my favorite is teriyaki. Thanks for being in the studio today with me,
Greg.
Pleasure to see you, and I just look forward to our conversations. That wraps up the show. Have a great day. I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend.